Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, July 17th, 2016. The Reverend Henry Sun is preaching. The sermon today is The Problems of Holiness. The gospel reading is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The epistle reading for today is from James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13.
So actually, I will make two corrections. The first is that is the epistle reading from last Sunday. Instead, we're going to start with a reading from 1 Corinthians. The second thing is when I plan sermons on Monday and then I finish them on Saturday, things sometimes change. And so you'll see when the PowerPoint comes up that there's a different title for the sermon as well. But if you have a Bible or a phone and can get to 1 Corinthians 5, if you would join me in reading that selection from Paul's, it's actually his second epistle to the Corinthians, but it's the first of the two that we have. So listen to the Word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter, that's the one that we don't have, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those out. If we can go to the power. All right. Well, the community of faith had a problem, not this one, but the community of faith had a problem. Their cherished traditions were being upended by radical reformers. Orthodox theology around the elements that were the most important boundaries of faith were being challenged and rejected. Small gatherings of people soon numbered in the hundreds, and then the thousands, so that the very survival of the community and its faith was in question. So the authorities did what authorities do. They attempted to quash the movement. This narrative, or one that is similar to it, tends to play out again and again in the history of religious institutions. So already in the first century, this pattern rears its head in the book of Acts. When they, that is the Pharisees, the religious authorities of the time, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Them would be the disciples. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men, the disciples, to be put outside for a short time. And he said to the Pharisees, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean arose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Next slide, please. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God. Now, despite the historical problems in this paragraph, Josephus, a historian of the first century, also mentions this uprising, except that Josephus dates it to the mid-40s. That would be about 10 years after Gamaliel's speech. So despite the historical problems in this paragraph, the speech itself is used to great rhetorical benefit by Luke, because we know with the benefit of hindsight that the movement started by Jesus was in fact of God. And even though the Jews and the Romans tried their best to quash the movement, the nascent Christian church flourished in the first and then the second and then the third century and beyond. However, the church's track record in general is far from 100% perfect when it plays the role of religious authority attempting to squash the infidel, as we also know from the benefit of hindsight. So let's take a short walk down Christian history lane and review some of the lowlights of Christian history. Next slide, please. Because the Bible appeared in medieval times to teach that the sun revolved around the earth, and thus the earth was at the center of the universe, a geocentric understanding of reality, Galileo was tried and eventually convicted of heresy. The official report reads in part that heliocentrism is, quote, foolish and absurd in philosophy and formally heretical since it explicitly contradicts the sense of Holy Scripture. Note especially the reliance on Holy Scripture as the arbiter of truth and falsehood, and the implicit interpretation of Scripture that it teaches without question that the sun revolves around the earth. Next slide, please. In the 16th century, Roman Catholic monk Martin Luther was summoned to a formal, deliberative assembly of the whole empire, called a diet, at the city of Worms. Hence, the event is commonly referred to as the Diet of Worms. In it, Luther was asked by the religious authorities to recant of his teachings. In response, Luther said, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason," I like this reference to plain reason, by which I understand Luther to mean reason without theological preconceptions. "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." So it happened that the Roman Catholic Church declared Luther an outlaw. He was convicted of heresy. He was declared an outlaw. And that meant that you could kill somebody without fear of any judicial punishment or reprisal. He did eventually receive safe passage to Wartburg, Germany, and the Protestant Reformation was able to be stabilized and move on from there. Next slide, please. In the 17th century, Archbishop James Usher published his Chronology of the Bible, in which he deduced that the first day of creation began at nightfall on Saturday, October 22nd, 4004 BC. Someone's already smiling. That bastion of accuracy, Wikipedia, adds that Bishop Usher would later deduce that the time of creation was about 6 p.m. And although Usher is perhaps the best known of these young earth chronologists, he is not alone. I was, for example, surprised to learn that Sir Isaac Newton apparently dated creation to approximately that time as well. Now, note that these are relatively obvious, well, obvious to us anyway, relatively obvious examples of when the church got it wrong. At the time of the decision, however, at the time of the debate with the then-current scholarship, the church could not have known this. The church could not have known that its decisions would turn out badly, that Galileo would be right, that Luther would be right, that Usher would be wrong. So with the reminder of these three spectacular failures on the part of the church, let's look again at 1 Corinthians 5. You will recall that the church at Corinth was a splintered and fractured congregation. Located in a city, not unlike San Francisco, it was divided into four cliques: those who followed Peter, those who followed Paul, those who followed Apollos, and those who followed Jesus. And it appears that they were proud of their tolerance, so much so that they tolerated a specific type of sexual misconduct, a man living with his stepmother. Next slide, please. And this is where Paul talks about it. Paul, here playing the role of the soldier on the hunt for infidels, not the scout interested in understanding, reports that this cohabitation was something that not even Gentiles would tolerate. But the Corinthian Christians regarded their tolerance of the situation as something to be proud of. And in fact, they are boasting about it. Paul uses both the word arrogant and, for good measure, emphasizes the subject as if he's saying, and you, all of you, are proud of this. Using the same word he will later use in 1 Corinthians 13 when he writes that love is not proud. He will then follow with specific comments regarding this case. The man who has done this should have been removed from among you. Why only the man, I wonder? Next slide, please. Paul's already pronounced judgment. You are to hand the man over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved. Next slide, please. He will then follow with this general command to separate from anyone who bears the name of brother and sister, someone who is sexually immoral, and so on and so on and so on. Is it not those who are inside, that is, us Christians, who you are to judge? Okay, so much for 1 Corinthians 5 for now. On the other hand, we have the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Next slide, please. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your neighbor, let me take that speck out of your eye, while the log is still in your eye? Hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. As if to heighten the tension, the vocabulary for judging that I put in red in the Greek is the same as the vocabulary that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5. And so, we have a problem. Next slide, please. On the one hand, Matthew 7, Jesus tells us, don't judge. On the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 5 says, Paul tells us to judge those who are inside the church. So what is a Bible-believing Christian supposed to do? Well, on the one hand, I suppose we could just tear those pages out from the Bible. We could either get rid of Matthew 7 or get rid of 1 Corinthians 5. But I'm going to assume that that's not something that we as a community of faith want to do, because our tradition confesses that all Scripture is inspired and profitable for correction, rebuke, and training in righteousness, not just the ones that we happen to like. So I ask again, what is a Bible-believing Christian supposed to do? And more specifically, how does this relate to our theme of rehabilitating the brand here in Vallejo and Solano County? I'm going to suggest, because it would be the height of pastoral arrogance, to be more than just suggestive, that if we look at what we are judging, we can get a pretty good idea of what to do. Next slide, please. First, I suggest that when it comes to ideas, theological ideas, moral ideas, or political ideas, the church should almost never judge in the 1 Corinthians 5 sense. Disagree? Sure. Analyze? I'm all in on that. Do some research? Have an argument? Yay for that. But kick someone out of the church for coming to a different conclusion than you do? I think that will almost never be right. Next slide, please. The Answers in Genesis project in Northern Kentucky recently built an ark. And not just any ark. An ark designed to match the one described in Genesis. It is alleged to be 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet tall. The Sacramento Bee reports that, quote, just to gather enough beams to serve as the support structures for the interior of the building was a multi-year effort. Logs as long as 50 feet were harvested from as far away as British Columbia and Oregon. Altogether, 3.3 million board feet of wood, or 612 miles worth of planks, were used in the Ark. The goal was to show the true scope of Noah's Ark, and that it's possible to build a structure that could hold the 16,000 animals that believers estimate survived the flood. Now, suppose I were to look at that description. I assume it's accurate, of course. And suppose I were to wonder, how could one man with three sons and no tools build the ark that this one is supposed to recreate? Suppose I were to decide that it's not satisfactory, it doesn't pass the test of plain reason. And suppose I were to discover that the story of the ark in Genesis has counterparts in the Sumerian story of Gilgamesh, or the Babylonian story of Atrahasis. They do, by the way. Suppose I were to decide that the Old Testament story is not intended to be read as a factual historical account of a factual historical ark, but served a different purpose. Now, y'all might disagree with me. And y'all might think I'm some crazy, over-educated liberal scholar. And Session might agree with y'all instead of with me. But should you throw me out of the congregation and turn me over to Satan? Such a drastic response to a difference of ideas will rarely turn out well. In the first place, as cuckoo as you think I might be, I could eventually be found out to be right, just like that old cuckoo Galileo was eventually found out to be right. Secondly, whether the story of the ark is a story or a historical report may not fall into the category of what is essential to the faith. In the third place, my interpretation of Genesis could change. Suppose we actually found the ark. They think they did in 1977. Not sure, but they think they did. Would I change my mind? Of course I would. In the 19th century, scholars believed that the Old Testament writers made up the people called the Hittites, because we had no evidence of them. And then we found some, and now we can read their language, we know something about their culture, and the scholars changed their minds. Similarly, at one time, scholars believed that the Greek of the New Testament was a special Holy Spirit Greek, because it was so unlike the classical Greek of Homer. Well, eventually hundreds and thousands of documents were found, and we learned that the Greek of the New Testament was part and parcel of the informal, common Greek language of the time. Time and time again, ideas that to an earlier age seemed loony, crazy, and wrong and dangerous became to a more distant age reasonable, right, and helpful. But most of the things that the church is fighting about, most of the things that people are being kicked out of the church for, are ideas about the rightness or the wrongness of abortion, of religious freedom, of a $15 minimum wage, of the Affordable Care Act, of Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, of gay marriage, transgendered identity, and bathroom use. A 1 Corinthians 5 approach to those in the church who hold a different idea will almost always be wrong, exclusive, and damaging to the mission of making disciples and the ministry of reconciliation. There's one exception. Next slide, please. And that is where the disagreement touches on an essential of the faith. There is a United Church of Canada pastor who's in the news because in 2013 she proclaimed that the Christian language about God and Jesus and salvation and heaven and so on were just religious gobbledygook without any basis in actual reality. Were such a pastor who proudly proclaims her atheism to apply for a job here, I'd like to think that we would reject her as a candidate for ministry. And if I were to stand before you advocating for those ideas, I'd like to think you'd kick me out as well. So when it comes to ideas, embrace, challenge, converse, examine, argue, and evaluate. Not everything on the internet is right. Not even everything that shows up on Facebook. Not every idea from antiquity is wrong. Not every progressive idea about public policy should be adopted. Evaluate the ideas, disagree if you must, but make sure you do so with charity, grace, and open-mindedness. Remember, 50 or 100 years from now, y'all might be the church that was wrong. And that guy with the different idea might be the Galileo who was right. Second, next slide, please. A 1 Corinthians 5 approach can be used when changeable, repentable behaviors universally accepted as wrong are involved. Paul's case involved a church member sleeping with his stepmother. I think it is unlikely that any of you would support that as acceptable behavior. I stand before you as a member of Redwoods Presbytery, but if I embezzled money from the church, if I were a trafficker in drugs or children, if I participated in some violent demonstration against the police, if I were sleeping with multiple women, none of which I'm doing, just to be clear, then you should judge me, and you should expel me, and anyone else who would do such things from this community, especially if the behavior is wrong and I am unrepentant. A 1 Corinthians 5 approach is almost certainly going to be appropriate. By the same token, even if my behavior is heinous, I might at some later point in time repent and demonstrate through my behavior, my changed behavior, that the bad behavior has stopped. At that point, the church can work at integrating me back into fellowship. How that happens is a sermon for another time. But my point is to remind you today that 1 Corinthians 5 can and should be appropriately applied to unrepentant, evil behavior. What happens when ideas we disagree with manifest themselves as behaviors that we cannot tolerate? I have many Christian friends who think that the so-called gay rights political agenda has gone too far and has become too powerful in American civics. I happen to disagree with them, but I would still advocate for their right to hold opinions contrary to mine within the church until the opinion crosses the line and ends up advocating, for example, for the governmental execution of gays and lesbians. I think that is wrong. When ideas cross the line into unacceptable behavior, the church does have an obligation to act, and it should require someone advocating for such positions to exit the community. Next slide, please. Third, when it comes to who someone is, I suggest Jesus over Paul. I am a divorced man, I'm sorry to say. In fact, I'm a multiply divorced man. I was married to Tyler's mom. She filed for divorce in 1998. 5 years later, I remarried. In 2012, my ex filed for divorce. California law is such that contesting divorce is almost always a losing proposition. So I stand before you as a multiply divorced man who cannot change the historical fact that he is divorced. If you judge me and expel me from this community for the sin of being divorced, what you are really saying is that I am irredeemable because the basis for your judgment is something I cannot change. You may as well condemn me for being right-handed, or having brown eyes, or being Chinese. There are parts of me that no matter how much I might want to change them, I can't change. If I'm violent, I can learn to control my temper. If I'm an embezzler, I can choose not to steal. If I'm someone who's a cheater, I can choose not to cheat. These changes are possible. I can't not be Chinese. I can't not have brown eyes. I can't not be right-handed. I can't not be divorced. If we really believe that and confess that Jesus came, lived, died, and was resurrected from the dead for everybody, then we must also confess and believe that no one is irredeemable based on who they unchangeably are. The church today is facing this issue mostly as it relates to people who identify as transgender, gay, or lesbian. I can't pretend, and I won't pretend, that I know or understand all the medical science or the psychology that is involved. But I can accept and I do believe that Jesus died for them too. And as long as it is possible that they are what they are, and they cannot change who they are, I will choose to include, not exclude. To embrace, not reject. To accept, and not to condemn them as being beyond redemption because of who they unchangeably might be. For if I choose to exclude, reject, or condemn, then I might be the church that was wrong. And they might be the Reformation that turns out to be right. So I want to close with the words of James 2. Next slide, please. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. May it be said of us and of our church that we are a place where mercy triumphs over judgment. And may we begin to rehab our brand here by deciding to follow Jesus almost all of the time. Choosing to invoke Paul. Choosing to invoke 1 Corinthians 5. Choosing to exclude from the community only when it is utterly and absolutely necessary for the good of the body. Amen.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California, or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.